And it's good to see you. And if we haven't met before, my name is Brian Habig. I'm one of the pastors here, and that was Tim U. Dodge, who was leading us in worship. You know, here downtown, was that me? Sorry. This coat is made of kryptonite. I don't know if I mentioned that or not. Here at Downtown Prez, we don't follow the church calendar super closely. Some churches do. And hit all the days of Epiphany and Transfiguration and all that. And really, we just kind of hit the biggies, Easter and Christmas. But we do the four Sundays before Christmas, we celebrate Advent. And Advent just means coming or arrival. And we think about the fact that we live between the coming of the second person of the Trinity, his first arrival that we celebrate at Christmas. And then we live between that and the second one, when he will come back, which is part of the gospel. So we take these four Sundays, and this is not a hard and fast rule, but usually we look at a couple of Sundays we look at the Old Testament, and then in a couple we get into the New Testament. And Tim had us in Isaiah chapter 9 last week. So I want to look at another Old Testament passage. We're going to be in Psalm 2, the whole Psalm. If you don't have a Bible, you can just follow there in the bulletin, Psalm 2. Before we read that, When I was in college, when I was an undergrad, I was a business major. Whew, mistake. And one of the classes that you had to take, kind of core curriculum, was a business law class. And at my college, the business law teacher was a local judge, and that's actually important for this little anecdote that I'm going to pass along to you. He was kind of a jack of all trades. He was a sitting judge in town. He was an entrepreneur. He did instruction at the university. Really interesting guy that I got to know. Avid hunter, all these things. Anyway, one day in class, I don't remember what the context was, but he was talking about something, and marijuana came up. And he just said in passing, he said, "You know, I really don't even know like in what measurements or sizes you buy marijuana on the street." And this guy sitting behind me said, "Well, you know, you can get like a nickel bag, which is did a little, 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 or you can get a dime bag, which is." It just kind of went on for a while, and you could feel the class start to, like, you know, he's a judge, don't you? And it was just one of those moments where someone said more than they meant to. And I think we've all done that at some point, where you know you think you're just kind of stating a fact, and you realize I just said even more than I realized I was saying. I bring that up because that happens a lot in the Old Testament. And if you are new here and haven't been around much, this is an opportunity for me to say this. If you stick around, I think you'll feel this and hear it a lot more, but I want to just kind of come clean. Something that's a huge, huge commitment of our church is that all the Bible finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And that's just not a neat thought or approach that we thought of. We think that in taking it that way, that we're following the lead of Jesus himself, because he was explicit about the fact that he viewed all the scriptures as being fulfilled in him. And no devout Jew of any century, especially in the first century, would say that about themselves, that all the law and the prophets are fulfilled in me. But he said that, at least in what we have written, more than once. So I want to look at Psalm 2. We believe that, again, all the Old Testament ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus. It all points to him. But there's some scriptures that just really, really make that clear. In the psalm, sometimes up at the top, we call this an ascription. It'll say who wrote the psalm. Usually it's David. There's some other people like Asaph or the sons of Korah, but most of them are by David. Psalm 2 doesn't say who wrote it. In the New Testament, someone quotes Psalm 2 and says it's by David. So the approach I'm going to take is that it's written by David. There's also Jewish scholarship that said the same thing. David said more than he realized when he wrote this psalm. And he did with other psalms too. And what I want to try to drill down into are what are some of the things that, even though what he was saying in his context made sense and it's true, he was actually making bigger claims and pointing to bigger truths than he knew. And I'm going to look at those this morning. A few other things. One, I'm going to approach it as being written by David. I'm going to approach it as being fulfilled by Jesus. and being ultimately about Jesus. So I'm laying my cards on the table. One last thing. I want you to think about it as being like a song with four stanzas, even the way it's spaced in the bulletin. Just think of those little groupings of about three verses apiece as four stanzas of one song. Let's look at Psalm 2. Depending on how you reckon it, this is either the most quoted or one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. It's referred back to a lot. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Amen. This is God's Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You've probably heard the name Bill Maher, M-A-H-E-R, a comedian named Bill Maher. And been a comedian for quite a while, been around, had a lot of exposure, but kind of increasingly known as someone who's very, very critical of religion and very willing to joke about religion and specifically to joke about Christianity. A comment he made a while back was he said that most Christians approach the Bible like a software license. They don't read it, they just scroll to the bottom and click, "I agree." And you know, jokes like that really irritate Christians. And it gets under Christian skin and they think, he shouldn't say things like that. I'd like to see what would happen if he said that about the Quran. I'd like to see what would happen if he said that about the Muslim community, what would happen. Why is it okay to pick on Christianity? Why is it okay to pick on the biblical God? Christians believe that the Bible is the ultimate authority. Well, you know what? That's true. And if you take a Bible, and if you get it out, and let's say you read the Gospel of John, here's what you'd read. And these are the words of Jesus. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." You know, it's a funny, maybe not funny, it's an interesting thing that we do as Christians is that when there's hostility to our beliefs or to our God, we get in a huff. If people make fun of the Bible, we get in a huff. And the irony is that our Bible says that's exactly what's going to happen. And that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, "Expect it. If they hated me, the most loving person that ever lived, the most others-oriented person who ever lived, the most sacrificial giver and consistent, airtight person who ever lived, if they hated me, you can bank on the fact that they will hate you. And Christians will respond like, you know, that is this new thing. We are living in an unparalleled time. There is nothing new under the sun. There is nothing new under the sun. All things are full of weariness. This is older than anybody alive. This is older than Islam. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It's interesting, when Tim was preaching last week, he took us back to the Garden of Eden. I'll do the same. That when God said, there's going to be hostility, enmity, between the seed of the woman, which was his way of expressing my people, the people of God, and the seed of the serpent, expected. That's the backdrop of Psalm 2. Is that there's this thing globally, and it's not just an anti-religious sentiment. There's all kinds of religion all over the world. All the predictions that as we got more scientific, technological, religion would go by the wayside, not panning out. The world is very religious. But there's this unique global thing, and it's not so much against Buddhism or the Hindu pantheon or even Islam, although it's in the news a lot. But there's this particular grind against, and I'll use the name, Yahweh. In our English Bibles, when you see the word Lord in all caps, that's our rendering of God's personal name. I am Yahweh. There is a specific beef with Him. And interestingly, this psalm, this ancient psalm says the beef is with Him and with someone else. So that's what I want to look at. All four of these stanzas in this psalm, in some way, are different voices. So I'm not going to spend a long time on any of them, but let's look at these four stanzas and think about the four voices. The first voice is from the earth. The second voice is from heaven. The third voice is the one who's called the anointed. And then the fourth voice is the psalmist talking to whoever will listen. Watch, let's look at it. First off, on earth, then heaven, then the anointed, and then the psalmist appealing to whoever. It starts off on earth. It says, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? When you're reading in the Old Testament, especially in Psalms, when it says nation in the singular, that's talking about God's people. That means Israel. People, singular, that's God's people. Nations, peoples, that's the rest of the world. It's the global community, all right? Why are the nations raging and the peoples plotting in vain? And the word plot there is translated meditate in the first psalm. It's the picture of the international community. And they're not just reacting, they're thinking about how do we push back against the source of our misery. All right, well, who's the source of the misery? Keep going, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, it's the language of preparing for battle, and the rulers take counsel together against whom? Against Yahweh and who else? Against His anointed. Now, if you don't catch this, you're going to miss a lot. The word that's translated there, anointed, in Hebrew, is what we say Messiah, Mashiach. There were little m messiahs all through the Old Testament era. There were people that were anointed and they were set apart, like men set apart to be a king. Someone set apart to be a prophet, anointed to be a prophet, anointed to be a priest. But the king, big time, was an anointed one. Now here's the interesting thing. Even before Christian interpretation came along, even in ancient Jewish interpretation of this psalm, scholars began to see there's someone bigger than any earthly king that ultimately this has to be about. And it must be that this psalm is ultimately not about an earthly king of Israel, but ultimately about the Messiah. The Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah, or the Greek word Christos, Christ, they both mean the same thing, the anointed one. that God is going to send someone who's going to be the end-all, be-all prophet, the end-all, be-all priest, and the end-all, be-all king. He will be the, like, capital A, anointed one. And it's funny because in Hebrew, you don't have capitalization like we do. But when you're looking in the psalm, they've capitalized words like the anointed and the king and son. Ancient Jewish scholarship probably would have agreed with doing that for English speakers. Someone is coming that's bigger than any earthly king. The world as a whole is mad at someone bigger than David or Solomon or any of their descendants. Okay? And then verse 3, what does it say? What are people around the world saying? Let us burst their... No, that's plural. Note that. Let us burst their bonds apart. Yahweh and this anointed one. They've bound us up. They've tied us up. And they've cast away their cords from us. In other words, this religion of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this religion of his anointed one is a straitjacket. And it's binding and it's constraining, and we're going to tear it off once and for all. That is the old impulse. And here's the thing. Kings and rulers, even where you had monarchies, even where you don't have a republic or a democracy, if people get tired of a ruler, they'll get rid of the ruler. Ultimately, they can get rid of a ruler. Ultimately, rulers and kings reflect what the people are like. Kings and rulers are the elites. And in any culture, elites and people are kind of like a feedback loop. You have elites that reflect what the people are like, and then the elites do things, and the people reflect what the elites are like, and you have a feedback loop. The reason the kings and the rulers do this is because this is how all of us show up. It's that there's enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it can be as overt as ISIS beheading Christians on a Libyan beach and saying that we're going to stamp out the religion of the Nazarene. And it can be a church-going, moral, super nice person being told, your money is not your money. It's God's money. And that person is nodding, and inside they're going, no, it is not. It is mine. Let us cast their cords away from us. That is the voice of the earth. So then you get the voice of heaven. What's the voice of heaven? He who sits in the heavens is intimidated. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And it says this multiple times in the scriptures. I kind of wish there were all these great passages that talk about God laughing and what he's lighthearted about. The only scriptures where you hear him laughing, it's this kind of laughing. He laughs at his enemies. He laughs in derision. Once when I was, I won't say where, but I was in a little town in the deep south, and I pulled in a convenience store. My friend wanted to run in and get a Coke or something. So I was sitting close to the front door of this convenience store. I'm in the car, and I had my window down, hot day, and there was a pickup truck parked beside me, and there was a little boy sitting in the passenger seat of that pickup truck, and his window was down, so we're kind of right beside each other. And the grown-up, I guess maybe his daddy had gone in to get something. So we're just sitting there. Two older African-American men walked up to the store, and they walked between our cars. They walked right past that little boy. And he had his elbows up on the truck window, and he called them a racial epithet. He called them the N-word. And I had my window down, and I'm just right there, so I'm just kind of froze. And the older men, one of them looked at the other one, and he looked at the boy, and he laughed. Was that because it was cute? Was that because he wanted to encourage him in that, and because it was funny? It was a laughter of the one who is big. It was a laughter of derision. God looks at scorn and pushback and hostility and critiques and dismissive remarks about him and his people and his anointed one, and he laughs. It's a laugh of derision. Then what does he say? Verse 5. Then, after the laughter, he will speak to them. Now, who's he speaking to? The kings and the rulers. He's speaking to the elites. He'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set... Now, get the personal singular pronoun here. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And man, does this find echoes in the New Testament? There's when God audibly speaks from heaven, where just people standing around can hear his voice from heaven, during the life of Jesus, it sounds like this. It happened when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. It happens when Jesus took just three of his apostles, friends, up on a mountain, and he, you know, we use this word, he transfigured. He looked for a few moments like he really looks, and shone like the sun. That God, at those moments, he audibly will speak and say, this is my son. Listen to him. This is my son whom I love. This really doesn't take a lot of unpacking. God is not intimidated by the earth. And God, after laughing this laugh of derision, is quick to say, in a frightening way, I have established my king. Isn't that amazing that God says, I have a king. I have established my king on my hill, and that's Zion, it's Jerusalem. That's the voice from heaven. Well, then you get the voice of the anointed. And now again, I laid my cards on the table at the beginning. This is pre-coming to earth in human form, pre-incarnation. This is the voice of the Messiah. This is the voice of the Son of God before he walks on the earth. Look in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now let me back up. We said, the way I'm approaching this is that David wrote it. So who would he be thinking of? He would be thinking of his son, Solomon, who's going to be crowned king. Why would he write the words from Solomon's point of view? I'm your son. Today you've begotten me. Why would he say that about Solomon and God? It's because God had made David a promise. And you can read about this in 2 Samuel 7. That God, David says, I want to build you a house, God. I want to build the temple. And God says, nope. It's good desire, good intention, but you can't build me a house. You're a warrior. Your hands are covered with blood. I'll let your son build me a house. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you a house. And he doesn't mean a structure. He means a dynasty. He means a royal dynasty, a line of kings. And one of the things that God promises when he says that to David is that your son, if he'll follow me and he'll obey me and he'll know me, then I'll be a father to him. And he'll be a son to me. Now, Solomon would already be part of the Israelite community, but he's saying when he is crowned king, when that oil is put on him and he's set apart, that in this unique, special way, I'm going to be his dad. And he's going to be my own son. And you know what? In David's context, that was true. But in this ultimate way, and in this greater way, the New Testament writers quote Psalm 2 to say this. When Jesus went to the hill where he should have been loved and he should have been adored and he should have been welcomed and he was rejected. In fact, in the book of Acts, when a group of Christians are praying and they're thinking about the crucifixion, they quote Psalm 2 from memory, and they apply that thing about the kings and the rulers as saying, well, the king was King Herod, and the ruler was Pontius Pilate. Like, literally, this played out in the life of Jesus. They rejected him. They plotted against him. They attacked him. They killed him. And then what happened? He's taken to a hill that he's not supposed to be on, the hill of the skull. And he's killed there. And he's buried. And then God raises him from the dead. And when God raised him from the dead, he was broadcasting to the whole world, this is my son. He's always been my son, but this is the king. He is begotten of me. And it's interesting that after Jesus' resurrection and right before he ascends into heaven, guess what he starts talking about? The subject of the next verse. Look at this. The Messiah says, my Father, God said, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. What does Jesus talk about right before he ascends into heaven? The nations, the ends of the earth, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But then get this part, verse 9. The Messiah, quoting what God said to him, says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Is that how you think about Jesus? Does this sound like a description of God, how God wants us to see Jesus? You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here's the thing about biblical Christianity, and I'm about to cover a lot of ground and just hopefully a little bit of space. Biblical Christianity will mess with everybody's insides about how they think about God and feel about God. And here's what I mean. Some people, when they think about, man, like, who's God? And for a Christian, who is Jesus? To some people, what really connects with them is that he is big. And he doesn't answer to us. We answer to him. He made the universe. He made all the mountains. He controls our eternal destiny. He doesn't have to check with us first. That's what connects with them. And you know what? All that stuff is true. But where that person might wrestle with is really experiencing that God loves him or her. Like, they got the big thing down. He's big. He's mighty. He's sovereign. He can do anything. What they might struggle to experience is he is for you. He pursues you. He cares about you. Other people, when they think about God, when they think about Jesus, what connects with them is, man, he is love. He goes after the crummy people. He goes after the marginalized. He is for the weak. He goes after the brokenhearted and binds up their broken hearts. He wants to have a relationship with you. He doesn't just want you to do a bunch of do's and don'ts. He wants you to know him and be known by him. And all those things are true. But what that person might struggle with is, do you understand that God is king? Whether we agree with that or concede to that point or feel it or experience it, he is the king and he has established his king. And here's the amazing thing about biblical Christianity. It wants you and I to hang on to both. Not to hang on to the one that sort of comes naturally to me and let go of the other and go like, well, this is Jesus for me. Hang on to both because he is both. And I would just say this if you're visiting and you haven't been here much. I'm going to use this piece of paper in a second. I know you're wondering, why is he holding that piece of paper? It has secret information on it that I can't get into right now. But if you stick around, I hope something that you'll just hear over and over and over when you come here is about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And he comes for the bad people, not the good. And no one forces his hand. He comes because he loves the bad people. And I just want that to wash over you over and over and over, and for you to marinate in it the rest of your life, because that'll be the feast of heaven. And here's how Jesus ended one of his parables. The parable's about a man, and he leaves his servants in charge. He gives them different amounts of resources to work with, and he goes off to be made king. And then when the kingdom is given to him, he returns for an accounting with his servants. It is absolutely crystal clear that that figure in that parable is Jesus. And here's how the parable ends. There's one man who takes the resources that this master gives to him, and he hides it and does nothing with it, and he gives it back. And the ruler said to those who stood by, "Take the minor from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. Those are the resources. And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." That's Jesus' parable. If we're going to know and worship the Messiah as he actually is, this has to have some place. Now, I'm an 80s guy. High school and college for me, all of that was in the 80s. And one of my favorite 80s albums, because I know you're so curious, is Scarecrow by John Cougar Mellencamp. Just a great album. And there's a song on Scarecrow called Small Town. He talks about, "I'm from a small town, I can breathe in a small town." But one of the lines in that song is, "I was taught the fear of Jesus in a small town." And the more I read and study the Bible, that is a good phrase. And like the phrase, the fear of God, we're not talking about a slavish fear. It's not the fear of man. If I make a mistake, he's going to crush me. But here's what it means. The Apostle John was so close to Jesus, he just loved him. And he knew that Jesus loved him. And it even talks about that John would rest his head on Jesus' breast. I mean, like, the closest men, friends in this room won't do that. And John would do that with Jesus, and it was great and beautiful. And John, when he was an old man, got to see Jesus again in a vision. It's the book of Revelation. He saw him. So what did he do when he saw his beloved, precious friend, rabbi, leader? Did he hug him? When he saw the risen Christ as he is, he fell over like a dead man because he was so glorious. Here's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. "We've been shielded from the awful nature of Christmas and no longer feel afraid at the coming near of God Almighty. We have selected from the Christmas story only the pleasant bits, forgetting the awesome nature of an event in which the God of the universe, its creator and sustainer, draws near to this little planet and now speaks to us. The coming of God is not only a message of joy, but also fearful news for anyone who has a conscience." So if that's who he is and he comes, how does the psalm end? Well, this is the voice of the psalmist putting in an appeal. And this is my favorite part. Because think about how the psalm started. It said, all right, the kings and the rulers, they set themselves against Yahweh and his anointed. And then it says that the Lord laughs at them, and he's going to terrify them in his anger and his fury. So you're thinking, well, okay, the kings and the rulers are toast. And then what's verse 10? This is so great. David says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear." And get this, "Rejoice with trembling." kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Of all things, at the end, David says, why are you doing this crazy thing? God is not afraid of you. God is not going to be undermined by you. You'll be destroyed if you resist him, and if you resist his anointed. So, therefore, move toward him and kiss him. It's the kiss of homage. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I talked with someone in my office recently who just flat out said, I feel too bad, that I am too bad for him to accept me. And man, Psalm 2, the baddest people on the earth, like the elite forerunners of the global insurgency that God is going to terrify in his anger, the psalmist ends by saying, now move toward him and kiss him. And then it ends by saying, if you would take refuge in him, you wouldn't just be spared, you'll be blessed. And man, people who don't know Jesus yet need to hear that, and people who've known Jesus for 50 years need to hear that. To move toward the one that I'm prone to rebel against, because here's how one scholar put it, there's no refuge from him, there's only refuge in him. Let me end with this. Dana had a grandparent who at one time was the number two man for CSX Railroad. And one time years ago, she got to take a special trip with that part of her family. And this relative lined up for them to have their own private railroad car and their own private dining car. It's like, this is great. So they got to stay, spend the night on their own car and their own dining car with its own cook. And she just talks about what a special, it's like a memory from another time. No one does this anymore. Now think about this. If you were on that train track, just standing on the train track, the train would be lethal and deadly. And there'd be no resisting it. But if you're on the train track and you're in it, it can actually be a place of feasting. The cosmos is the tracks of the Messiah. The whole universe is the tracks of the Messiah. There is no refuge from Jesus. But there's refuge in Jesus. And maybe you have known him for years and your heart is cold toward him. You know what that probably has something to do with? Is you've stopped seeing that you're a person who disobeys and participates in this insurgency and you need him. So rather than try to fix it by you being even more disciplined and doing even better, what if you moved toward him and said, I'm in you. I'm turning to you. Please bless me. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we would not, at this time, just pick and choose the parts of the story that make us happy, that make us feel nostalgic. But that, Lord Jesus, we would know you as you really are, and we would know you in March, and we would know you in June. That you are loving, humble servant, and you are reigning, all-powerful King, God himself, and that we would know you. We ask this in your name. Amen.